Thanks, Justin. My name's Mitch. I'm one of the ministers here. I've loved preparing for this story. It is a belter. But it also hits a bit odd, don't you reckon? Partly because I think it has all the marks of actually a true first century story. There's historical and cultural details in there that really ground it in a place and time, and so in that way that oddness is comforting. It's a true story. Yet that's not exactly what I mean. The setup to this story shows us that what is unfolding is really, really important. A couple of things to see. That the setup sees Jesus leave Judea for Galilee. And in verse 4 it says he had to. Only I don't think he did have to. The Samaritans were the enemy of Judah. And this route that Jesus took was usually avoided. It's worth saying, I think when we hear Samaritan, we might think of the Good Samaritan, the story Jesus tells about the man who is robbed and lies helpless on the road and that the Samaritan helps him. But what makes that story, the Good Samaritan, so radical is actually that the least likely person to help a Jew is a Samaritan. They hadn't gotten on, Jews and Samaritans, since Old Testament times. And Samaritans were Jews who had intermarried and corrupted the faith. Think kind of like rugby league, state of origin, with New South Wales and Queensland. Obviously the Queenslanders are the ones that intermarried and corrupted. Sorry, it had to be said. I apologise to all Queenslanders. It's not like that. But there was another way. You can actually see, I've got a little map up here. The green shows Jesus' actual route from Judea to Galilee, but just a short detour along around is the traditional route where I think most people went, and we'll get Jesus there just the same. And this whole section takes place after Jesus leaves and before he arrives at Galilee. And I think what we take away from that is what happens along this journey will be important. The Bible isn't mixed up here. Jesus went this way so that we see these events transpire. The other thing I think that shows it is the story continues, and along the way, Jesus' disciples go to get some food. Jesus stops by a well at midday, and he meets a woman drawing water. And Jesus, he breaks conventions here. He speaks to a Samaritan, a woman, alone at a well. This is out of the ordinary. In the Old Testament, wells were where you found love. Moses met Zipporah at a well. Jacob met Rachel. They were like the beach mission, the local watering hole. And I think with this setup, we might start to actually be expecting a love story. And indeed it is a love story, though of a different kind. But Jesus breaks convention here, and I think we're meant to see what's going to happen here is important. But what is so important? Well, apparently it's miscommunication. That's what's important, because when the conversation starts, real confusion reigns. Follow along with me. Jesus and the woman have a conversation and they both use the word water, but they're clearly talking about two different things. The princess bride pops unbidden into my mind. You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. If you haven't watched it, watch it. But as you follow along, this is what happens. Jesus asks for a drink. She says, are you allowed to ask for that? If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink. She says, you don't have a bucket. He says, my water's better. She says, right, I'll have some. He says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have one. Five, fair enough. Worship. Jesus then gives his first divine I am statement in the Gospel of John, claiming to be God himself. It's a bit of a who's on first, I don't know. Who's on third? Yeah, maybe. A reference for the older people. But then the second act kicks in, and we didn't read this bit together, but the story continues past verse 26 down to verse 42. We will get there, so keep your Bibles open, but it's all part of this story, and there's more miscommunication, this time with Jesus and the disciples. And instead of water, it's food, and the harvest that is ripe, although it's months from being ripe, it's not just that it doesn't seem odd at this stage, it seems absurd. We'll take a breath. What's going on? Clearly this is important. Jesus has gone out of his way. He's stopped and broken convention, and yet clearly the people in this story are on one wavelength and Jesus is on another. And that's where we need clarity the most, because a closer look shows that while it rings of comedy, what's actually happening here is life and death. And in unpacking the confusion between Jesus' words and human understanding, we see the seriousness of the human condition. We are so far from God, and we see exactly what's needed to redeem it. We need to meet Jesus. So let's have a look. Let's unpack this confusion. It seems the main point is the water. Let's start there. Jesus asks for water. The woman asks why Jesus would even be speaking with her, but that's not the discussion Jesus wants to have. He doesn't respond to that. Instead, he takes the chance to flip the script, to open her eyes, to tell her something incredible. Verse 10 says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water, that's the key, isn't it? There's water and there's living water. We've all grown up with clean, safe and available drinking water. I think most of us here are privileged. It's not the case for everyone through time, certainly, but maybe we've lost the sense that water gives life in the physical sense. And so that makes it a perfect metaphor for what Jesus gives spiritually. In verse 13, Jesus makes it clear what he's actually talking about. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again," the physical water, "but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Let's not get too lost in the image. Metaphors use something tangible to show a greater truth. Water is life, and so living water is full life, salvation, eternal life. To drink the water is to have eternal life. This is what Jesus is offering the woman. But notice that he actually starts with thirst. He says, "Whoever drinks the water will never thirst." The woman asks, "I don't want to be thirsty." Look, not physical thirst again, but spiritual thirst. And here, Jesus gets to the heart of humanity. We are all thirsty. Thirsty for meaning, for purpose, for fulfillment. We all want a life that satisfies each and every one of us. But without Jesus, we just are unable to find it. Everyone who is not following Jesus is looking for real meaning in places where it cannot be found. It's a pursuit that is dissatisfying at best and ultimately devastating. But it's so hard to see this because we're surrounded with messaging that tells us otherwise. And just as the woman keeps coming back to physical water, we are so distracted and lied to about life, about what is meaningful and fulfilling. We believe so many things about what the world says will fulfill us that just aren't true. That's the lie of social media, isn't it? Of Instagram, of advertising, that the lives of others are happy and fulfilled and yours can be too if you just have this thing, if you just try a bit harder. There's something wrong if yours isn't as fulfilled and great as everyone else's. And we are people, so we compare. We're in the comparison game, and I think we just need the reminder almost every week to not be fooled by this. I'm guessing most of us know it, but we don't feel it, and we keep looking and feel worse. People aren't actually happy. The studies and statistics bear out that sad reality. Despite what our eyes may see through filtered pictures of others' supposedly blissful lives, I think people are sadder and lonelier than ever. I wonder if we as Christians have fallen into this trap a bit too, of thinking the world is more attractive than it is. I remember someone once asking me a question I hadn't thought much about before. They asked, "What is your emotional response to the world? What's your emotional response to the world?" And they explained it out to say, "Do you look at those who live without Jesus with jealousy, with envy? Oh, the freedom. You get Sundays back. The extra time, the money. Or I wish I could do that, but my religion says I shouldn't." Don't be fooled. Don't be envious. Mourn for it. The pursuit of sexual partners, of more money, of more pleasure, it's sad, it's unfulfilling, and it will leave people more hollowed out than before. A young man plays rugby league for a local team, and he recently said to me, this is simple but profound, when we win, I feel really good, and when we lose, I just feel bad. I think we can all resonate with that a bit. I asked him how long that feeling sticks with him, and he said, well, all week, until he gets to play again. See, to him, football is life. To win football is to win life. To lose football is devastating. Sounds a bit trite when we do that, but I think we all kind of have that, don't we? What's yours? I've actually been able to look at Jesus with this footballer together and talk to him about how actually knowing Jesus, it frees you to train hard, to play football, to enjoy God's good gifts without your self-worth and identity being caught up in it. Win or lose, the one who made you and sustains the world loves you not because of how well you can pass a ball or make a tackle, but because of Jesus. And that means there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Jesus' point in talking to the woman at the well is we don't need to search for meaning and purpose elsewhere in places that will only let you down because he gives it. He gives it in two ways. He gives it in the sense that we've just talked about. He rightly orders our loves. The Christian is freed because we know that we cannot find fulfillment in things that cannot give it. We don't need the things in this life to do what they can't do, and it means we can be joyful and content in all circumstances. That's countercultural. You are not missing out if you have Jesus. If you have Jesus, you can be content in all things. We can enjoy the gifts rightly. We can thank the giver. And when things don't live up to what we expect or should be, well, there's more, isn't there? Because most importantly, Jesus gives life for eternity. Glenn Scrivener notes that Jesus is thirsty in John 4. He asks for a drink. There's only one other time in the Gospels where Jesus is described as thirsty. Does anyone know when it is? Yeah, I've heard whispers. The cross. It's the cross, chapter 19, verse 28 on the cross. Later, knowing that everything had been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. It's one of the seven sentences he says. And the spiritual significance is that he is swapping places with you and me. His thirst means that we can have water that satisfies. His death in our place gives us what we need the most. It pays for our sins and makes us right before God. And his resurrection gives us life for eternity. He was forsaken so real life could be taken. His thirst for our life. Nothing else, no matter how good it might seem, can make us right with God. Nothing else can give us what we truly need. Nothing else can give us eternal life but the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the woman still doesn't get it. It's such a hard thing for us, isn't it? She is still thinking of actual water. So what does Jesus do next? Well, he speaks to the woman personally. Jesus here isn't speaking in generalities and vagaries. He shows the woman why we must accept what Jesus has, because only he truly knows us and only he cares. I think this is what happens with the husband. With verse 16, go call your husband. She replies, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you were right. The fact is you have had five husbands. The man you have now is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Jesus is not being harsh here. He's not bringing us out into the open to embarrass her or leave her in guilt. By no means. Friday just gone was International Women's Day, and it is so appropriate that this is the passage we have. Jesus had every reason not to talk to the woman, yet he does actively and deliberately. This conversation is the longest recorded conversation in the Gospels that Jesus has with anyone. In all of the Gospels, this conversation that's recorded here is longer than any with his disciples, the teachers of the law, his own trial. His tone is gracious and kind. The woman is vulnerable, and Jesus knows her vulnerabilities and raises them not to judge her, but to help her see that he's offering something so much better. This is why you need what I have. The woman had been looking for love or perhaps security or protection. Jesus saw, he knew. He said, I know you and you will love this living water. In one sense, I think to say that we are just like the woman at the well is to do her a disservice. She's not just a stand-in for us. In the entire conversation, Jesus deals with her as an individual person with dignity and history. And through that, we see the love of Jesus. But in another sense, we are in the same boat as the woman. We need Jesus to reveal to us the thirst that sometimes we don't even know we have. We need for him to point out where we are putting our hope and trust in things that will only let us down. We need him to show us, to open our eyes, to see that he is the only one who can give us what we need. And we need to know that he will deal with us kindly as well, empathising with us as our great high priest, pointing us to himself where justice and mercy meet, delighting when we turn to him and ask for forgiveness. It means a couple of things. It means true worship is centred on Jesus. So the woman moves on and asks about the temple in verse 20. Don't we all worship in different places? She might be looking to keep Jesus at arm's length. She might be highlighting the differences between Jews and Samaritans, pointing to barriers, but Jesus won't let us get away with barriers or excuses. In verse 22, he says, it does not matter where you worship God, but how you worship God. In spirit and truth, we worship God by believing the truth he reveals to us most clearly in Jesus. This is the theme of all of John, isn't it? When we see Jesus, we see God. And true worship is centered on him. And true life is found through Jesus. The woman again tries to push Jesus away. Verse 25 says, when the Messiah comes, I'll understand it. It's not clear enough. I'll think about it later. And that's where Jesus says, I am he. The clearest thing Jesus has said about himself so far. He is the long-promised Messiah who will save his people from their sins. He is the only one who can give the woman, who can give us what we need. I began by saying that the story is absurd. Absurdism is a genre that uses confusing situations to suggest that life is meaningless. Trying to find purpose leads to conflict or despair. And at times when you read this, I think it's a bit how life actually seems, isn't it? Is all there is to life just drinking, getting thirsty, eating and drinking, getting thirsty and hungry, and then dying, working all our days to buy trinkets, and then death? But the story doesn't end there. Jesus flips it entirely. This is not an absurd story. From confusion, Jesus brings clarity. Out of chaos comes certainty. And meeting Jesus moves us from hopeless despair to joyful participation. Meeting Jesus changes lives immediately and permanently. It changes the whole story. And to see that, we look at what happens to the woman after this encounter. This is the bit we didn't read from 27 on. Good to have your Bibles in front of you. 28, we read, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. This woman who was an outcast drinking alone at the well runs back into town to share the news. She really is the least likely evangelist ever. And what were her credentials? Well, she had the only credentials that mattered. She'd met Jesus. She saw him clearly. And in naive excitement, she goes from seeing Jesus to telling others. The response is infectious and it works. Many others come to see Jesus for themselves. I think often when we think about evangelism or telling others about Jesus, we can quickly overcomplicate it. What if I don't have all the answers to the questions my friend might ask? Best not to try it. I don't know everything. I haven't memorized two ways to live yet. But this person who met Jesus 5 minutes ago, she's telling everyone, and people are responding. What's her secret? Well, I think on one level, it's her shameless excitement, isn't it? It's pretty hard to win people to something you're ashamed of or you're reluctant to speak of or where your joy is absent. If you hide it away, if you avoid it, so will others. know, this woman goes from meeting Jesus to running and telling others. But really, I think her secret is in what she says. Come. Come and meet Jesus. He knew me. He could be the one you're looking for. She doesn't have to be eloquent. She doesn't have to know all the answers. She doesn't say, look at me. She says, come and meet Jesus. Saying to your friend at work, you've told me work is a trudge for you and you find it unfulfilling. Man, Jesus knows you. He gets that. He has really interesting things to say about it. Would you be willing to read a bit about him with me at lunch? It's inviting people along to our Easter services, saying, this is what I'm loving to do on Easter weekend. It's about this guy, Jesus. He's really interesting. Come and hear about him for yourself. Because where this passage finishes is with a harvest. The harvest is there, and verses 34 to 38 speaks of it. Growing up, the church I grew up in had a harvest festival each year, January, February. Anybody else old enough to remember harvest festivals? A couple of nods. Wonderful. They're great fun. There was an auction. People brought in all kinds of fresh produce. It came at the end of harvest, and we would all give thanks to God. And Jesus here says the harvest is ripe, but has he got it backwards? Because when we read, he actually says the actual harvest wasn't ripe yet. It was the wrong time of the year, and the disciples are confused, but Jesus is saying the harvest, it's a spiritual harvest, again, like spiritual water, and it is ready because Jesus has done the will of God. Where Jesus said his food is to do the will of God, to finish the work, and in completing his work, Jesus makes the harvest ripe. People are ready to receive the good news of God's rescue, completed by Jesus. The time we live in now is one Jesus calls one where the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. And if I haven't translated that so well, I think what the woman is doing is harvest work. Even in Samaria, many who saw Jesus believed and were saved. Even in Wollongong, even at university, even at work, even at school, people are ready to hear and respond to Jesus. Are you qualified to invite others to meet him? Have you met Jesus? And when people do see Jesus, remarkable things happen. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. I'm thinking of using that for my testimony next time someone asks, just to straight up, you tell me everything I ever did. Let me know how it goes when you try it. I think there's actually something there, though, isn't it? The woman's saying, Jesus knows me. He gets what I've gone through. He knows life for what it really is. And he offers something better. And we finish on verse 42, which has to be one of the most joyful verses in the whole Bible. Wouldn't you love to hear this one day? The joy this woman must have in heaven. Verse 42, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world. Oh man. We don't believe because of what you said anymore. We heard it for ourselves. We've seen Jesus. It's Jesus' words we want people to hear, isn't it? Our testimony can draw their interest and speak to how Jesus knows us and has changed our lives. That bears witness. But Jesus alone has words of eternal life. Jesus, the living water, the saviour of the world, who will quench your thirst and give you life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many things that promise so much, but that deliver so little. Guard us from them. Make clear to us what cannot satisfy. Heavenly Father, Jesus does satisfy. We thank you for his death and resurrection. By your Spirit, open our eyes to see how good it is to follow him. Give us the joy and the courage to share with those around us. Come look at Jesus, knowing the harvest is ready. And Jesus is so good to give our lives to. With Easter in mind as well, we ask that that will be a great time of celebrating this here and abroad. Grow your church. Give yourself glory as more and more people see that Jesus is Lord. Amen.